And then I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are going to take one more Sunday before we speak on the coming of Christ and His incarnation. So we'll finish Romans chapter 1 this morning, and then over the next couple Sundays, we'll devote our morning sermon to the birth of Christ. We come to the end of Romans chapter 1, and we come to the end this morning of the section on the wrath of God. I know over the last few weeks that we've had some heavy messages. We've dealt with some tough stuff. We've dealt with some topics that are somewhat controversial, and I understand that there's a weightiness and a heaviness as you begin talking about the wrath of God. But as we began this series a few weeks ago, you remember that we said that the wrath of God is not something the church in general talks about much anymore today. It is a doctrine that has fallen on hard times because it's too harsh, apparently. It's too disconcerting. It's too intolerant. It's too hard to talk about this part of who God is. And I think that fact really underscores the fact that we need to address this topic. And we need to know about this part of God's nature. And we need to have right thinking about the doctrine of God's wrath. And so that's why this understanding of Romans chapter 1 is really so crucial. It is, as we said, the greatest description of the wrath of God anywhere in Scripture. These 20 verses or so comprise for us the greatest depiction of this attribute of God anywhere in the Old and New Testament. And we've said that God's wrath is always just. God is never unjust in pouring out His wrath. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says it this way. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is, instead, a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. End quote. And he's right. God's wrath is never unjust. It is always right, and it always is a necessary reaction of Him to that which is evil. And so as we begin working through this section, we have said that the wrath of God is not that cataclysmic wrath where God's fire from heaven comes and consumes somebody. That's not the kind of wrath we're talking about here. It's not when the ground opens up and swallows people, or when the flood comes and destroys all kinds of people. That's not the kind of wrath that we're talking about here in Romans 1. Nor are we talking about eschatological wrath, that wrath that will occur at the end of time, at the tribulation, when God pours out His judgment on this earth in a way that we've never seen before. It's not that kind of wrath. Nor is it the eternal wrath, the kind of wrath that unbelievers will experience in the lake of fire one day when they meet their Maker and are cast into hell forever. It's none of those things. The wrath of God that we are describing here in Romans chapter 1 is the kind of wrath where God gives people over to the natural consequences of their sinful choices. Where God pulls back His restraints, where He kind of lets go on the cord or the chain that is holding back the great waves of depravity within a person's heart. He just kind of lets that go. He relaxes. He lets them go into their sin. And that is the kind of wrath that is being described here in Romans chapter 1. It is an abandonment wrath. See, there's something about sin that makes it horrible. Not only is it an offense against a holy God, but sin in and of itself has built-in consequences. It has a built-in judgment in it. So sin hurts people. Sin brings consequences. Sin destroys relationships. Sin brings all kinds of sorrow and sadness in a person's life. And so what God does when a person continues to reject God and will not submit to Him, God says, okay, have at it. Go for it. And He lets them experience all of the consequences that come with their sin. It is a soul-destroying kind of consequence that God enables people to experience as they are allowed to experience that built-in misery that comes from being abandoned by God. That is what is described here in Romans chapter 1. I want you to read with me verses 24 to 32 as we once again look at this section. Paul writes, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You'll remember, as we said, going through this passage last week, that there are three manifestations of the wrath of God when he gives them over. And three times in this text, it says that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. You can see it in verse 24, where it says God gave them over to the lusts of their heart in impurity. And you can see it in verse 26, when he gives them over to degrading passions. And in verse 28, where we'll pick up today, they were given over to a depraved mind. And the idea of when God gives someone over, he's giving them over to judgment. He's giving them over to wrath. He's giving them over to be delivered up to the consequences of their sin. And so this is the idea that Paul has in mind here in Romans chapter 1. We're looking at three consequences of the wrath of God. We looked at two last week. We're going to look at one more today. Let me just quickly review for you what we saw last week. And what we're seeing is that each one of these is a further descent down the ladder of depravity. That each one of these phases represents a further step down the rungs of God's judgment and God's wrath. So let me quickly review. First, we saw that number one, a person who rejects God is going to be abandoned to sexual immorality. A person who persistently rejects God and denies God and will not submit to God and will dishonor God and not give thanks to God, a person who continually shuts God out of their life will first be given over to sexual immorality. Verse 24, he says he gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And the idea is that which is immoral, that which is ungodly in terms of its physical manifestation in the sexual arena. That's what he's talking about here. To the point where their bodies are dishonored. When their bodies are brought shame in the area of sexual immorality. And you know that. You know that when people engage in that, there's all kinds of consequences. There's hurt. There's broken relationships, there's sexually transmitted diseases, there are unwanted pregnancies, which in many cases leads to abortion, and that just is a spiraling effect of when someone engages in sexual immorality, it has built-in consequences to it. And we said that when a person is given over by God, one of the first ways that you will know that they've been given over is because they will engage in sexual immorality. That's true not only of an individual, it's true of a nation, and we saw that in our country in the 1960s. That we are currently a nation under God's wrath because 4 or 5 decades ago, we went through a sexual revolution and all kinds of people began experimenting and the doors were flung open. And now we have seen a perversion in our country in the area of the sexual arena. It's not that we as a nation will experience the wrath of God. We are currently today under the wrath of God as evidenced by our culture's preoccupation with sex. There is a second evidence of God's wrath or consequence of God's wrath. It's in verses 26 and 27, abandoned to homosexual perversion. That another phase, a further rung down the ladder of God's wrath of abandonment is homosexuality. Verse 26 and 27 says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I understand how controversial this is. We talked about it last week. We did a whole series on it a year ago. But remember that homosexuality is a judgment of God. It's not a genetic predisposition. It is not something you're born with. It is definitely not an alternative lifestyle that should be given exact rights as with married couples in the normal sense. This is a judgment of God. It is a lifestyle that is fueled by degrading passions. You can see it in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. And what drives homosexuality is not neutrality. It is driven by degrading, depraved, disgraceful, vile, and shameful passions that control and dominate the heart of someone engaged in this lifestyle. It is fueled by unrestrained sexual lust. That's what we see. Verse 26, as a result, women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism. Verse 27, in the same way, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. That's homosexuality between men. And I want you to see that the end of verse 27 says they're literally burning in their desire. These are people who are consumed with sexual lust and driven by this kind of rage and passion within them that characterizes the fact that they have rejected God in their life. There are those who say that the normal function or the natural function here in verses 26 and 27 is actually Paul condemning people for not being true to their real desires. And so a redefinition of this passage says that God, or Paul, is actually condemning people here who go against their natural desires, that a homosexual who lives a heterosexual life is not being true to themselves, and that, therefore, is a condemnation. That's how we, those in the gay Christian, supposedly, community, define this passage. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the natural order. And he says that there is a natural order to marriage, that men are to marry women and women are to marry men. And God has designed one man, one woman to come together for a one flesh relationship for life. And that's the natural order that Paul is referring to here. And those engaged in a homosexual lifestyle have gone against that order. They've gone against God's design for that marriage relationship. And the result of that, verse 27, says at the end that they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They receive in themselves all of the natural sinful consequences that come with a homosexual lifestyle, like AIDS and like violence in those relationships and an early death. I told you last week that homosexuals die on average at age 39 as opposed to age 75 as the normal American lifespan is. Homosexuality has built within it natural consequences for that sinful lifestyle. And what we're seeing in our country is really something unprecedented in the history of culture. To be sure, homosexuality has been around since the beginning of time, since the beginning of human people. People have been created. It's been around. But what's different about this is that this is something new that we're seeing in our culture today. I just want to talk to you a little bit about this before we move on to this next point. Certainly, homosexuality has been around forever. Some believe that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Socrates refers to homosexuals. Plato refers to homosexuals. Aristotle refers to homosexuals. This is something that's been around for many, many, many millennia. But what's different about what we're seeing in our culture today is that we have people in this movement who are clamoring for the right to be identified that way as a separate category, and to demand the rights of marriage, and that's something that's never been seen in human culture up to this point. What we're seeing today is those who want to be seen as an orientation or having the right of same-sex marriage be given to them. I was reading an article by Michael Foucault. He has written a 3-volume set on the history of sexuality. He says this, he says, quote, "Homosexuality as a physiological or psychological category was not even present in the minds or languages of the ancient or even pre-modern worlds. It was not how one was, but an action, something one did," end quote. So those who were engaged in homosexual activity in antiquity were those who were engaged in homosexual acts. But what we're seeing today are people who are clamoring for that as an identity, as an orientation, and with that, all the concomitant rights that go with it. And so it's a movement that is demanding to be recognized as much as an identity. Because of that, we're seeing a number of letters being used to define this movement. You're familiar with the LGBT language, but did you know it's now LGBTQIAAP and a host of other letters? L, lesbian, B, G, gay, B, bisexual, T, transgender, Q is queer, one who challenges all normal expressions of sexuality. I is intersexed, someone who is born with an ambiguous sexuality. A is for asexual, which refers to those who have no sexual attraction at all. Another A is the word ally, which typically refers to a heterosexual who is on board with the LGBT agenda and is sympathetic to it, but not necessarily engaged in that lifestyle themselves. And then the word P is pansexual. And recently, the eminent role model and theologian Miley Cyrus stated this in this definition: I am literally open to every single thing that is consenting and does not involve an animal, and as everyone is of age. Everyone and everything that's legal, I'm down with, she says. That's pansexualism. And so what we're seeing now is an entire movement that is clamoring for an identity and demanding to be recognized as a separate category. That's been unprecedented in human culture. Well, that's where we are as a country. We are a nation under the wrath of God, as evidenced by our sexual immorality. We are a nation under God's wrath, as evidenced by the homosexual perversion within our country. There's a third one, and I want to take some time on this one. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning on the third consequence of the wrath of God. It's found in verses 28 to 32, and it's abandoned to depraved living, or abandoned to depraved conduct, or abandoned to moral insanity, or abandoned to social chaos. You can add a bunch of things here, but what you're about to see in verses 28 to 32 is humanity at its lowest, humanity at its worst, humanity at the nadir of its existence, at the lowest part and the lowest rung of the ladder of God's abandonment, the furthest point down on the downhill slide of depravity. You're about to see that described for us in these verses. These verses describe for us the fruit of a godless mind. That they show us really what happens when a person continues to reject God and deny God and dishonor God and fail to worship Him and give Him the glory that He is due, to fail to know Him, to suppress the knowledge that they have of Him. A person who continues to engage in that denial and suppression of the truth of God most likely will inevitably wind up in this third phase of the abandonment of God as they try to create a void. And they try to push God out of their life. Eventually, that void is going to fill with all kinds of depraved behavior and all kinds of wickedness as they try to construct a world without God. As they try to create a pathway through this life as if God didn't exist, eventually that void is going to be filled up with all kinds of wickedness and unrighteousness and moral depravity. And that's what you're about to see described here in verses 28 to 32. Verse 28 begins, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." And right there, Paul again isolates man's basic problem. Our problem, the world's problem, all people's problems are that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, even though they know God, verse 21 says. Even though verse 32 says they know the ordinance of God. Even though verses 19 and 20 say that there is a witness to God in nature and creation, despite all of that, unregenerate man refuses to acknowledge God any longer. They won't admit Him. They won't acknowledge Him. They won't confess that there is a God, and they certainly won't submit their lives to Him. They won't see fit to recognize Him. That word "see fit" is the word dokimazo, which means to regard something as worthwhile or to judge it as good or to approve it. And what Paul is saying is the wicked man refuses to approve God. He refuses to admit that there is a God, and he refuses to regard God as worthwhile. And so what unregenerate man does is they thrust man, or they thrust God rather, on the outskirts of their existence if they even acknowledge him at all. They refuse him. They put him out of their minds. In Facebook language, they defriend him. They want nothing to do with God. They refuse to acknowledge God. And because of that, look what verse 28 says, in light of that, because of this willful rebellion and this unregenerate heart and this wickedness that's in them and their refusal to acknowledge him, God then gives them over to a depraved mind. Now, I have to confess something to you. As I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, this seems out of order. If I had written it, there's your first clue that this is a problem. If I had written this, I would have put this section ahead of the other sections that we just talked about. To me, that makes more sense, that the depraved mind is ultimately then which fuels a lifestyle of sexual immorality and a lifestyle of homosexual perversion. So in my mind, the depraved mind ought to go first ahead of these other categories that we've just discussed, but Paul doesn't do that. He puts it right here at the end. And so I'm scratching my head this week, and I'm thinking, how and why does Paul put something that seemingly should go at the head or the beginning of these consequences at the end? Did you think that as well? Why? I think what Paul is talking about is a level of depravity that is far worse than what you see in the normal depraved mind of the sinning believer. And that over a progression of time, over an eventual course of a life of continuing to reject God and dismiss him and not acknowledge him, over time, what happens is that person's mind becomes so polluted and so convoluted and so wicked and so depraved that it leads them into a lifestyle that is morally corrupt in a way that you've not seen in many cases before that. To the point where they think that bad is good and good is bad. And what erupts then is this kind of disintegration of that person's relationships and their lifestyle, and there's a social chaos that erupts all around them because their minds are so morally polluted. So I believe what Paul is talking about here is the lowest rung of human depravity and the wickedness that God gives people over to when they continue to reject him and fail to worship him. So he says in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And that word depraved is the word adokimos, which means bad or worthless or rejected. And it's the word that was oftentimes used to refer to those coins that were rejected after they'd been minted and they were tested and found to have too many impurities in them. And so in the ancient culture, they would test those, kind of like an early quality analysis. And when they tested them and they found them to be impure, they would reject them. And Paul is saying that's what the mind of the unbeliever who rejects God persistently is like. It's a bad mind, a worthless mind, a rejected mind. It's not past the test. It's substandard. And the result of that is the unbelieving mind is unable to think correctly. It's depraved. It's reprobate. It's debased. It's filled with all kinds of impurities. It's filled with all kinds of lustful desires. They're in love with lies, and they hate the truth. They don't think straight. They're not reasonable. They're not rational. And everything about them and their thinking process is entirely corrupt. This is God's act of judicial abandonment. Now, you can't see it in the English, but there's a play on words here. Let me show you something. In verse 28, where it says that they did not acknowledge God any longer, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That word, remember I told you that word to see fit is the word dokimazo. And now in this verse, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the word adokimos. They're related. They sound like dokimazo, adokimos. They sound very similar. And what Paul is saying here is he's trying to draw a connection between the fact that those who will not acknowledge God, they don't see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them over then to an unfit mind. If there are those who will refuse to approve God, he will give them over to a disapproved mind. For those who find God to be worthless, he gives them over to a worthless mind. You see? It's like God saying, okay, you've wanted me, you've not wanted me, you've rejected me, you've resisted me, you've continued to push me out in the periphery of your life to the point where you don't even acknowledge my existence. Fine, have at it. Here's the consequences of your life. Paul is trying to help us see the connection between a person's rejection of God and their own depraved mind. Now, remember I told you a couple weeks ago, it doesn't mean that unbelievers are not intelligent. They're very intelligent. Some of them are much more intelligent than any of us in this room. Brilliant thinkers, PhDs, gifted academically. Stephen Hawking is a brilliant man. Christopher Hitchens was a smart individual. Bill Nye, the science guy, he's a pretty smart dude. What Paul is talking about here is a person who continues to reject God winds up having a mind that's not academically compromised, but is morally compromised. And the result of that, then, at the end of verse 28, says it leads them to do the things that are not proper. And that's the problem. It's not that they're not smart. It's that their mind has led them down a course of living that winds up and manifests itself in a lifestyle of utter depravity, as their life is characterized by all kinds of unnatural vices that now dominate them. They don't think properly, so they don't act properly. They don't have a clean mind, so they don't have a clean life. That's what Paul is getting at. Here, remember I told you so many times before, there is a direct connection between how you think and how you live. You are what you think. Whatever you put in your mind is going to come out in your lifestyle. So the whole garbage in, garbage out thing, that's true. If you fill your mind with garbage, if you fill your mind with untruth, if you let your minds dwell on those things which are improper and not pleasing to the Lord, eventually that's going to show up in your life. Proverbs 4:23. Remember what it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And Jesus, you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 15? He said that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. These are the things that defile the man. So if you see someone doing those kinds of things, it's because their mind has been given over to them, first of all. Now, what I want you to notice is that in verses 29 to 32, Paul gives us a list of all kinds of ungodly vices. And it is a list that keeps going on and on and on. It is the longest list of vices found anywhere in the Scriptures. And it is a list that reads like one kind of continual depraved living that continues to just degenerate itself further and further and further down into a lifestyle that is utterly reprobate. Let me read the verses for you, verses 29 to 32. Paul says, these people are then being filled with all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do those same things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Friends, what you have here is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of the fallenness of mankind anywhere in the Bible. This is mankind at its worst. And this is what happens. If you continue to reject God, if you continue to live as if there's no God, if you refuse to acknowledge Him, thank Him, honor Him, glorify Him, worship Him, acknowledge Him in thinking and believing the truth about who He is, if you continue to push God out of your heart and your mind, this is where you will end up. Paul gives us here a list of 21 vices. 21 vices that define and dictate what a lifestyle apart from God really looks like. It's a staggering list. I want to take you through them one by one. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one because Paul doesn't mean for us to spend a lot of time on each one of them. He doesn't want us to dig into each one of these and do a whole series on each one of these words. That's not his point. His point is he wants to bombard us with one of these expressions of depravity after another. He just wants to pepper us and overwhelm us and drown us with the overwhelming awareness of what it's like to be without God. And so he gives this list of 21 things, just shotgun, one after the other, that defines what it's like when God pulls back his restraints and lets people experience the full consequences of their sin. There's 21. There's not really a progression to them. There's not really necessarily a great way to organize them, but grammatically, they're kind of a way. It is a way to do that. So I'm going to give you a group of four, and then a group of five, and then a group of 12. That's the way that Paul seems to arrange them grammatically in the original language. So I don't want you to write anything down here. I want you just to listen. And I want you just to feel the weight of what happens to those who continue to reject God, and I want you to feel the weight of what your life would have been like had you also rejected and persistently rebelled against God. Group number one, four qualities, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Paul begins by saying that those who will live this way will first be filled up with all unrighteousness. And the idea here, as I said, is if you push God out of your life, a void is created, and what naturally will creep back in then is this. First of all, you're going to be filled with all unrighteousness, ungodliness. That's a general term for all kinds of evils. It's the same word we saw up in verse 18. Remember that verse up in verse 18? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then they will also be filled with wickedness. People who delight in doing what is wrong. People who enjoy engaging in that which is prohibited. And we saw that a number of years in Hurricane Katrina. Remember what happened? As the lights went out and the floods raised, and the police were unable to get into those inner parts of New Orleans, what erupted? Mass chaos. As all the restraints were pulled off and all the limitations were pulled away, as all the safety personnel were not able to get in there, what erupted was just rank wickedness as people tried to do and delighted in doing all that was evil. We saw riots. We saw looting. That's the idea. Filled with greed. The idea is covetousness. When a person rejects God, their life is going to be consumed with getting more, with this quest for more things, more possession, more money. You end up lusting after other things. You want stuff. You want material things. You want status. You want pleasure. You want money. I have a friend in Southern California who's a pastor there, and he says the greatest struggle in ministering in Orange County, California, is materialism. People love their stuff. They love their things. They want more. And there's this perpetual quest to get more things and bigger things and better things and more money to buy those things. That's the idea here. There's a greed that just kind of instills in the heart of those without God that promotes them and drives them to get more things. And then the last of this group of four, evil. They're filled with all kinds of evil. That's a word that means badness in general. Just all kinds of wickedness and maliciousness. Well, the words continues to go on. The list of these continues to be given to us. There's another group, a group of five, that are kind of grammatically related to one another. Verse 29 says, then they're full of evil and murder and strife and deceit and malice. And again, Paul is just painting for us this picture of unregenerate man, and he's showing us what they're truly like. So they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're first full of envy. That's similar to greed, but it's a little different. Greed is just the desire for stuff. Jealousy is the desire, full of envy is the desire for stuff that comes from jealousy. So you see something that someone else has, you want it because you don't have it, and now you are full of envy, and your heart is driven to get what they have because they have it and you don't. So it's greed fueled by jealousy. As Shakespeare called it, the green-eyed monster that longs to have more stuff because people have what you don't have. Then full of murder. This is what happens when you are an envious and jealous person. You will often be driven to murder. And by the way, the word envy and the word murder are so similar in the Greek, you can almost not tell them the difference. Tell the difference between them. Let me read them for you. Full of envy, phthanu, sorry I spit, and full of murder, phanu. And what Paul is saying by throwing those terms right together is oftentimes this envy and this jealousy that wells up in the heart of someone without God will be driven to find its expression in murder. So what happened to Cain in Genesis 4? We hear of young people killing each other for their shoes. I was reading this week that we are a nation of murderers. We are a nation that has more mass killings than any country in the world. And the latest numbers I could find that there are 336 days so far in this year, and there have been 355 mass shootings in this country. More mass shootings than days. And they define a mass shooting as four victims or more, including the shooter. We're a nation that's averaging 1.06 mass shootings a day in this country. We're a nation of murderers. You say, the issue is gun control. No, the issue is not gun control. The issue is the wicked human heart that's described here in Romans chapter 1. Full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, quarrelsome, fighting. These people are argumentative because there's no view of God in their life, and so God gives them over to strife and quarreling and fighting. Aren't we seeing that in our country? Racial discord, domestic violence erupting in families. They're full of deceit, which refers to those who are cunning, treacherous. And they're full of malice, which is a desire to harm someone. And the idea is that there's a desire for revenge, a desire to get back at people, a desire to make them pay for something that they've done. And haven't we arrived here in this place as a country? I wouldn't recommend it, but if you watch Jerry Springer, the whole show is built on this. People wanting to get revenge, people wanting to get back at others, and the whole premise of the show is built on malice. And millions of people watch it and applaud. So, this is the state of a people and a nation without God. And then after the four and then the five, Paul continues to give us a list of 12 more qualities that continue just to kind of bombard us with the heinousness of the sins of those without God. Verse 29, they're gossips. Then the beginning of verse 30, they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And so Paul just gives another list here to help us experience and see how depraved man apart from God is. They're gossips, the end of verse 29 says. This is an onomatopoetic word in the Greek. It's, see if I can do this, pisuthoristas. And the reason it's onomatopoetic is because it sounds like whispers. And that's what gossips do. They whisper things about other people in private, behind their backs. And then there are slanderers, verse 30. This is open slander. The first one, gossips, is private slander behind someone's back. This is open slander to their face. This is gossip done openly, out in the open, to their face. This is what characterizes those without God. They're gossips, they're slanderers. And not only that, look how stark this next term is. They're haters of God. They're haters of God. They hate God himself. They don't want God in their life. They don't want him telling them what to do. They are so opposed to God that they literally hate him. And friends, I'm here to tell you, this is the country we live in. We live in a country that hates God. We've pushed God out of the schools. We've pushed God out of politics. There's no mention of God anymore in our community, and the most part, God is banned from nativity scenes. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw a football coach in Washington fired because he, by himself, prayed at midfield at the end of each game. We live in a world that hates God. And just this week, on the front page of the New York Daily News was the headline, "God Isn't Fixing This," in reference to the San Bernardino shootings and those who were saying, "Our prayers are with you, our thoughts are with you," politicians who were tweeting, "We're praying for the victims in San Bernardino." And the very next morning, on the front page of that newspaper was that headline, "God Isn't Fixing This," with the subtitle, "Cowards Who Could Truly End Gun Scourge Continue to Hide Behind Meaningless Platitudes." And those meaningless platitudes referenced are the prayers of people to God. Friends, we have reached a new low in our country when God is openly mocked on the front pages of newspapers. When the hatred of God is so staunch that it becomes front page news. They're insolent, which is a word that means pride. They're arrogant. They puff themselves up. There's an attitude of superiority that surrounds those without God, without Christ. And because of that, they're boastful. They brag about themselves. They make themselves look better than others do. They put others down and puff themselves up. And because of that, there's a pride that surrounds them, a desire to exalt themselves. And not only that, look at the next one. They're inventors of evil. They look for new ways to express their depravity. They look for new ways to manifest their hatred of God. They look for new and ingenious ways to show the fact that God is not a part of their life. Sometimes, do you just read the headlines and say, how do people come up with this? Look at the next one. They're disobedient to parents. Does that surprise you? Is that shocking that one's in there? That those who hate God and will not submit to Him and will continue to rebel against Him, they will naturally be characterized by a disobedience to parents. And you know as well as I do, the Scriptures say that God has called people, children, to submit to their parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In fact, God took this so seriously that in the Old Testament, a number of times, He prescribed death for those children who refused to obey their parents. How about that? Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. And so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. That's how seriously God took a disobedience to your parents. Now, we have no record that Israel actually carried that out, but it shows us the heart of God. Don't we see that today? Don't we see children largely being disobedient to their parents? You walk through a supermarket and you see kids throwing themselves on the floor. You see adult children disowning their parents in old age. Then the last four, and these are a little subgroup within these last 12. They all begin with the Greek letter A, the alpha privative, and they all refer to something that's characteristic of them, that's not true of them because they're void of it. So they're without understanding, they're untrustworthy, they're unloving, they're unmerciful. So we could say that they're senseless, and they're faithless, and they're heartless, and they're ruthless. That's kind of the idea here as Paul goes through these last four qualities. They're first without understanding, which means they're void of understanding. They're literally senseless because they don't think properly about what is morally true and what is most important in this life. And they're untrustworthy. They're faithless. They break their promises. They don't keep their covenants. And we see that in the marriage bonds today in our culture. They're unloving. They're heartless. They have no love for family, for the people that ought to be closest to them. Those who reject God many times will wind up in a place where they actually end up hating the people that they should love most. They're characterized by astorgus, astorge, no love. Don't we see that today? Husbands killing their wives. Wives killing their husbands. Children killing their parents. Remember the Menendez brothers a few years back? Two brothers who plotted and carried out the death of their parents. They murdered their parents. Abortion, no love for children. Fathers who abandon their families. See, what we're seeing is just an indication that we're under Romans chapter 1. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, the last one, unmerciful, they're ruthless. These people without God, and those of us here this morning who have been without Christ, this is where we would have ended up, as ruthless, cruel people. So what Paul is giving us here is a graphic picture of the lowest point of humanity when they reject God. Hold your finger here. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul provided another list very similar to this. A list that describes the last days. And I want you just to see how similar the list is to what we just read in Romans chapter 1. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And Paul says, when you know you're in the last days, when you see those things happening, friends, we're in the last days. Does that mean Jesus is coming back tomorrow? I have no idea. But we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. So these are, go back to Romans chapter 1, these are the marks of a people, these are the marks of a society who continue to reject God, and when God lets go of them, when he loosens his restraint, the end result is a people, a body, a nation who will then be characterized by obedience and lust and immorality, just running wild with an inability to think properly and think God's thoughts after him. Listen, is God's word true? If anything, that should prove to us the veracity of the scriptures. Look at the last verse, Romans 1:32. And here's where we hit rock bottom. "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And so what Paul says here, what is shocking about this, is these people know better. They know there is a God. Verse 21 tells us so. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that there is this testimony in Scripture. They know God. And if you look over in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says that God has written this law on their heart. They have a conscience. Every single person has a conscience. And that conscience, Romans 2:15 says, is bearing witness against them. And their thoughts are alternately accusing or defending them. And Paul's point is, even though they know that this is wrong, even though they have built within them this law of God that teaches them and tells them that this is against God and it is opposed to God, they still do it. They still conduct themselves with this way. They still rebel against him. They still engage in this kind of vile, wicked behavior. But it gets even worse, because not only do they do these things, verse 32 says they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that word, hearty approval, is the same word that's used in Acts 22, verse 20, where Paul says, "I was standing as a witness to the death of Stephen, and I was standing there approving and watching for the coats of those who were slaying him." Paul says, "I was there at the death of Stephen, and I was applauding at his death." And Paul uses the exact same word here, and he says that depravity of man is seen in the fact that the society in which he's describing here will get to a point where they actually applaud this kind of behavior. not only engaged in it, not only doing it, not only participating in it, but getting to a point where they actually encourage others to participate in the same sin that they're practicing. And the idea here is that misery loves company. Let's pull others into this, and let's justify our conduct and our behavior by bringing in others to surround us, and by doing so, they salve their guilty consciences. Friends, this is America in 2015. We're a nation under God's judgment. As millions of Americans sit in their homes and watch depravity played out on their TV screen and applaud it by continuing to watch. As millions of Americans celebrate the transgender debacle and clap when a man is crowned Woman of the Year. Millions of Americans who will applaud when the Supreme Court in June announces that marriage is now open for any man or any woman in a homosexual relationship to participate in marriage, and the White House lights up the front of it in rainbow colors, applauding their approval of such a decision. Friends, we are a nation under the judgment of God. And Paul's whole point here is, are the lost lost? And the obvious answer to that question is yes. Desperately lost. Desperately in need of someone to transform them. Desperately under God's wrath. Their action is willful. They're not ignorant. They're not innocent. They're not those who are out there just kind of doing their best to get along. They are not innocent acts of the misinformed. What Paul is describing here are the willful disobedience of those who have rejected God and resisted Him and failed to acknowledge Him in their life. And Paul's point is that God's wrath is just. It is deserved. And it's true that untold billions of people who will not submit themselves to God are indeed lost. If that's you here this morning, my friend, I have to warn you. You are under the wrath of God. And there's no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. What Paul's going to do in chapter 3 is he's going to finally get to the gospel. But what he's doing is he's laying the foundation in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3 to help us sense the weight of our need for Christ. And friends, this is why Bethlehem is so important. This is why Christmas matters. This is why the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal value, because these are the people He came to save. And listen, it's never hopeless, even if you're in this situation. And oftentimes what God will do is He'll bring you to the bottom of your life. He'll bring you to rock bottom. He'll let you experience all of the depravity that you want to engage in until you finally hit rock bottom and you say, man, my life is really messed up. So that then you finally look up and you see, man, I need some help. I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. And that's the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's why we worship the risen Christ. He came to save sinners. And that's why the incarnation of Christ is so crucial, because these are the people He came to redeem. Us. So let's leave today. Let's pray for opportunities to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around us. Let's be passionate about taking the good news to those who desperately need to hear it. Amen? God, we need to hear these truths over and over again, as hard as they are, as difficult as they are, as much as we don't really want to hear these truths, Lord, as much as we don't really want to be forced to think through these very difficult, hard-hitting topics, Lord, thank You that You do not mince Your words. And thank You that You've shown us abundantly, clearly, the trajectory of a life without You. Lord, if there are any this morning who are on this trajectory, bring them to Yourself. If there are any this morning who continue in their own rebellion and disobedience to reject you, God, open their eyes, open their ears, let them see for the first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and bring them to yourself. Cause them to repent of their sin. Cause them to see that the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is the only answer. And God, may you bring them into a relationship with you so that they can be freed from this sin and live a life of honor and glory to you for which they were created. We pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.